Have you ever wondered why it was that Jesus came into the world as the son of Mary and Joseph and not as the son of Sarah and Abraham? In other words, why did the Lord wait some 2,000 years to fulfill his gracious promise to Abraham, found in the very first book of the Bible, to bring blessing to all nations by sending his son as the Savior of the world? I mean, why not just get it all over with in the beginning? I mean, the Bible would be a lot shorter. Well, the simple answer has to be that the world was not ready. Now, Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Now, what made it the set time? I don't think it was because of the extensive transportation network of the Roman Empire, or that Greek had become the lingua franca of the ancient world, or that the Pax Romana had calmed the warring nations. No, the set time had fully come only when the Lord had created an environment, a cultural context, in which what he did in Christ could be rightly understood. For surely, you see, the redemptive effect of a man dying on a cross as a criminal was not self-explanatory. It needed an interpretive framework. And so God needed to reveal himself to a people such that when he acted in the life of that people, the gospel could be grasped as the wonderful good news that it is. And so God first raised up Israel to be his light to the nations. And what was the most important thing that God needed to reveal to the people of Israel about himself? I think the answer to that question is pretty clear. God needed to create a people who would understand that he is holy. The awesome and fearful holiness of God is a central theme of the Old Testament. It spans the entire Old Testament books. When Abraham received the covenant promise of blessing from the Lord, we read that a thick and dreadful darkness came over him when the Lord spoke to him. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward, we read. When Moses first encountered the Lord at that burning bush, God said to him, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. When Moses had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, the people marveled, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. When the Lord met with Moses on Mount Sinai, that mountain was set apart, and anyone who even touched the mountain would be put to death. For the Lord had said to Moses, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. In her prayer, Samuel's mother, Hannah, declared, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple, he saw the angelic creatures surrounding him calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that threefold repetition, which is the Hebraic way of emphasizing something, that occurs nowhere else as a description of God. He is holy, holy, holy. No wonder then that Isaiah's favorite expression for God is the Holy One of Israel, which occurs 25 times in his prophecy. And when the Lord speaks through Ezekiel to declare his purpose in sending his people into exile in Babylon, he declares, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And so the psalmist proclaims, let the people praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. So surely one of the primary reasons that Jesus was born as the son of Mary and Joseph and not as the son of Sarah and Abraham is that the Lord wanted first to reveal himself to the people of Israel as a holy God. Only then could the gospel message be rightly understood. So you see, it is essential that we get that message. That message that our God is holy. But I have to say, I find that communicating the notion of holiness is not easy in our day. That word has gone out of favor. Now it's full of all sorts of negative connotations. If someone seems to be acting in a judgmental and moralistic manner, we say that they have a holier-than-thou attitude. And if a person takes their religion a little too seriously, too enthusiastically, we say they're a holy roller. You see, we live in a profane world. And that word profane ranges in meaning from secular to irreverent to obscene. And our culture increasingly expresses that. Profanity no longer shocks us. What is sacred? What is holy anymore? What is there that we dare not seek to manipulate or control, that we dare not try to capture in some commercial enterprise or reduce to some scientific specimen? What is there in our world that we recognize is in fact higher than we are and ought to control us? Holiness is a foreign category to many people in our world today. And sadly, that can be true even in churches, even in evangelical churches. Our view of God can be far too casual. Theologian David Wells puts it, in the minds of many, God exists merely to satisfy our own needs. He is a God who has no real authority over us. God is not worshipped. He is used. God is seen as a supporting actor in our own life movie. Wells writes, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging those scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. Jesus has become a mere mascot for our cause, or our party, or our nation, rather than the mediator, apart from whom we face God only as a consuming fire. And what should we do about this deadly condition? The antidote to this disease, I believe, is found in a rediscovery of our topic here this morning, to overcome the trivialization of God, to rediscover his gravity, his weight, his glory. We must come to know his holiness. So what is holiness? Well, frankly, I cannot tell you what holiness is. It's never defined for us in the Bible. It's a hard notion to get our heads around exactly, because holiness is what God is. It is his essential nature. As someone has described holiness as the white light of God's being, in which all the various colors of his nature are combined. I can't know precisely what holiness is because I can't know exactly what God is in himself. But we can't speak about how God's holiness is described and how it functions in the Bible. And we see this especially in the way that God is to be worshipped. God's holiness is the central quality that was to be displayed in the entire structure of worship given by God to his people Israel in the Old Testament, and particularly as that worship is prescribed in the book of Leviticus. Holiness is what the book of Leviticus is all about. Leviticus 19:2, the Lord says, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the word holy and its cognates appear 152 times in the book, 20% of all the occurrences in the whole Bible. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. This expression is found three times in the book and should probably be seen as its official motto. And so to get a glimpse of this theme of holiness, I want to invite you to turn back to that passage we just read from Leviticus chapter 10, which is as good as any in the whole book in communicating the seriousness of this topic. Now, in chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus, we see a detailed description of the various sacrifices that the Lord prescribed for Israel: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and so on. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we have the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests to administer those sacrifices. And the priests were to enter into the sacred tent, the tabernacle, and offer sacrifices there only in the manner that the Lord had instructed. But what do we see in chapter 10, verse 1? Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Now, we don't know exactly what they did that was unauthorized. But all that matters is that whatever they did was not what the Lord had told them to do. And so we read in verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord became judge, jury, and executioner in an instant application of the death penalty on these two. And what's the justification for this? In verse 3, Moses has the answer. Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And then we read, Aaron remained silent. There was nothing he could say. God's holiness had been defiled, and the penalty for such desecration was death. "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." This, I think, is a clear one-sentence explanation for everything we find in the book of Leviticus. "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." And so the Lord God gives instructions about all manner of activities in the life of Israel, all the prescriptions about various animal sacrifices and offerings and the many regulations about what makes people clean or unclean in whatever they eat or even touch. The Lord gives all of this because he wants to show himself to be holy. And by obeying these commands, these people will honor him as a holy God under penalty of death. So, how are we to think of this thing called holiness that is so central to this book, which God himself takes so seriously? Well, there are two dimensions of this that I want to consider this morning. The first is this: holiness speaks of separation. Separation. That reflects the etymology of the Hebrew word kodesh. Holiness speaks of something that is set apart, something that is separate. For example, we speak of a holiday, a holy day, a day set apart from others for specific purposes. And in the Bible, the seventh day, the Sabbath, is called holy because it's set apart from the rest of the week. And the holiness of God then, first of all, speaks of his uniqueness, his transcendence, his majestic separation from all that he has created. He is holy. Exodus 15:11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And so you see in the Bible there is an absolute distinction between the Creator and his creation. They're not to be confused, as occurs in many variations of paganism with their fertility gods and gods emerging from the sea and so on. No, the God of the Bible is not like that. The God of the Bible creates ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the word of his mouth. God is holy. First of all, because God is separate. He is the transcendent creator who stands over his creation. He is not one creature among others. He never comes into existence. He simply is. He is majestic and glorious, utterly unique. And this means, quite simply, he is not like us. He is alien. He is foreign. He is mysterious. He is beyond our understanding. And we need to get over the idea that we can fully understand God. We must quit thinking that we should be able to understand everything there is to know about him and that we should be able to fit God into our neat conceptions of what he should be like. And I encounter people all the time who don't seem to get this. They think that if there's something they can't understand about God, then they won't believe it. It can't be true. I don't understand why God would do this or why God would do that. I just can't believe in that kind of God. But why should they think that God is simple, that God is easy to understand, that he is like us? No, God is holy. And isn't this a central issue in the book of Job? In that story, Job's friends thought they had God all figured out, and Job thought he could figure out God too. And God had to challenge that notion at the end of the book with a few pointed questions that displayed God's transcendence, his glorious majesty above all others. And so Job finally shuts his mouth. He comes to the conclusion, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Our God is beyond us. He comes from beyond this world, this solar system, this galaxy, this universe. He comes from another realm altogether. And because of that, quite naturally, it seems to me, there will be things in the Bible. There will be things in this world. There will be things in your life that God, in his wisdom, does that you simply will not be able to understand. Get over it. Because our God is holy. He is beyond us. And this notion of holiness as separation is reflected in the fact that holiness characterizes everything that he separates or consecrates so as to belong to him for his use. His name, which expresses his character, is holy and must not be profane. Israel, as a people, belongs to God and so is called a holy nation. The priests within the nation were set apart to serve in the worship of God. They were holy. The high priest wore a turban with a plate of pure gold on it, and these words were engraved, "Holy to the Lord." The equipment used in worship was considered holy. The offerings which were given were designated holy to the Lord. The altar in which they were laid was consecrated so that it became most holy, and whoever touched it became holy. All that is set apart for God and his use is called holy. And this explains how Israel can be called a holy nation when her behavior was anything but pleasing to the Lord. Israel was set apart for God for his purposes. She was in a privileged position, but also in a position of great responsibility. And this notion of holiness as separateness, it also explains why Christians in the New Testament can be called saints or holy ones. And this is particularly striking when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says that they have been sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called as saints, when their behavior was anything but holy. But in Christ, they had been set apart as belonging to God, as God's possessions. They were holy. You see, only God can make something holy. He consecrates, and he does that by setting things and people apart for himself. And the separation of holiness, it's illustrated particularly in the layout of the place of worship in Israel, that tabernacle, that tent that was the model for the temple. The tabernacle was divided into several courts. And in the center, the main work area for the priestly activity was called the holy place. Here, only the priests were allowed. But in the center of this holy place was the core of the entire enterprise, a veiled room known as the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And this was the room in which the sacred Ark of the Covenant was kept, which held the tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. And into this room, no one was allowed except the high priest. And he, only once a year, after a week of preparation and purification. And on the cover of this Ark, this box, the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled on that most holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You see, the design of the temple visually displays God's holiness. God is holy. He is separate from us. Now, it's important for us to see that this separateness involves more than just ceremonial matters. The separation and purity that God demands in the Mosaic Law is also moral. Isaiah 5, verse 16. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. The holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. You see, it is a separation from every form of evil or moral impurity. So God is holy not only because he is separate from us in his transcendent nature, he is also holy because he is perfectly pure in his moral character. Now, we have to appreciate this is a distinctive of biblical religion. Unlike the religions of the Canaanites in Palestine, unlike the Greek religions that the early Christians faced, unlike the many popular religious philosophies that we face today, our God is morally pure, and he demands that his people live holy lives. So the holiness of God means that religious worship, not accompanied by godly living, is an abomination to him. He doesn't want our holy offerings without the offering of ourselves in holiness. So holiness is more than ritual. It also entails righteousness. God requires ethical as well as ceremonial holiness. And we see this clearly in Leviticus 19, which has been called the Holiness Code. Leviticus 19, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then the Lord expounds that command in all sorts of ways. Verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Verse 13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Verse 14, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. This is all what it means to be holy. And the prophets of Israel take up this theme concerning what we might call social justice. In Isaiah, we read, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing to me meaningless offerings. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And this connection of religious ritual with personal righteousness is picked up by Jesus. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Or as we read in Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all people and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So holiness speaks of separation. God is transcendent. God is above us. God is beyond us. And holiness speaks of moral purity. God is righteous and just in all his ways. And he demands that those who worship him be righteous and live justly also. And so everything about the worship of God in Israel was about holiness. And it's interesting, there are degrees of holiness depending on the proximity of an item to the person of the Lord. The closer you get to God, the more holy you must be, lest you be consumed by God's holiness. It's as if God himself were a fiery furnace or a nuclear reactor. The closer you get to him, the more protection you need, or you will get burned up, as Nadab and Abihu did. You see, their disobedience left them unprotected from the full heat of God's holiness. For you see, in the Bible, God's holiness is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. In Leviticus 6:2, the Lord says to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. You see, we have to understand that these ceremonial instructions were the means given by God to his people for their protection as they come into God's presence. And when you put these together, you arrive at a most sobering conclusion voiced by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. You know, I sometimes hear people say, oh, I wish God would simply appear to me. Oh, if only he would just make himself known, then I would believe him. They do not know what they're asking for. They might as well ask to be put in the midst of a raging hurricane. But why is that? Why is God's holiness so dangerous? Why the frequent warnings about approaching him? It is because as a holy God, he is perfectly pure in his moral character. He is absolutely good and just and righteous in every way, and we are not. Therefore, we are all subject to God's wrath. You see, God's wrath is his righteous repulsion against all that is contrary to his holy nature. That's what it's about. It is neither arbitrary nor capricious. It is a necessary expression of his holiness. If God was not repulsed by all that is evil, he would not be holy. And like the fire that came from the presence of the Lord and consumed Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, so God's holiness, it consumes all that is evil that comes into his presence. And consequently, sinful human beings are disqualified from coming before him. The prophet Habakkuk says, your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Isaiah falls down on his face before God's holiness. He cries out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And we should be led to ask with the men of Beit Shemesh, who had just seen 70 of their neighbors struck down dead because they dared to look into the sacred ark of the covenant, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? You see, in his holy presence, we not only feel our frailty, our finitude, we also feel our moral failure, our moral shame. And in his presence, we want to crawl under the floor and hide. Before his holiness, we are exposed. We are left naked in his presence, for we know that his blazing eyes will see right through us, examining all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And that is not a pleasant thought. For we know that what he sees there is not a pretty picture. We will feel nothing but shame, as though stripped naked at some public assembly, which is every person's nightmare. And you see, this is where the biblical notion of cleanness comes in. Physical cleanness becomes a symbol of an inward moral state. As sinful creatures, we are unclean, we are dirty, we are defiled. And the Mosaic law given by God, with all its ceremonial rituals, it was designed to ingrain in the minds of the Israelites that they dare not come before a holy God without being cleansed. Doesn't the psalmist say in answer to the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. But you see, our hands and our hearts are not clean. Our lives are stained with a moral filth that no human cleanser can take away. And that's why we need to understand that our God is frightfully holy. You see, you will not understand the Lord's demand for moral purity and justice. You will not understand the Lord's hatred of idolatry. You will not understand the Lord's righteous wrath. You will not understand the Lord's passionate concern for his own glory. None of it will make any sense to you if you do not understand that our God is frightfully holy. In fact, I would say that the whole Bible is not going to make sense to you if you don't understand this. Why did the Lord God cast Adam and Eve from the garden? Simply because they disobeyed one divine command. Because our God is frightfully holy. Why did the Lord send a flood on the world and only save Noah and his family? Because our God is frightfully holy. Why did the Lord send 10 plagues on the Egyptians? Because our God is frightfully holy. Why did the Lord have the Israelites wipe out the Canaanites when they entered the promised land? Because our God is frightfully holy. Why did the Lord send fire to consume Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange incense to him in worship? Because our God is frightfully holy. Why did the Lord strike down Uzzah simply because he reached out, took hold of the ark of God when the oxen pulling the cart stumbled. Because our God is frightfully holy. And why did Jesus speak so much about the punishment of hell for those who refuse to repent? Because our God is frightfully holy. And why was it that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed that he might not have to die on a cross, that the Lord said, no, there is no other way. There is no other way to rescue my people from their sin. Why did the Lord have to send his own son into the world to die for us? Because our God is frightfully holy. Now, yes, in Christ, this great and awesome God becomes our Father, our loving Heavenly Father. But he remains a holy Father, a righteous Father. And the prayer that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, gave his people begins with a concern for holiness. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, may you be treated as holy. And isn't this what evangelism is about? It's fueled by a desire that God no longer be blasphemed and profaned in this world, but that he be honored as the great God that he is, that every knee should bow to him. And one day we know that God's name will be hallowed. We have God's word on the matter, Ezekiel 36. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Or again, Leviticus 10, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. And so I say to you, it is perhaps this notion of God's awesome holiness and his wrath that flows from it that we most need to grasp today. Without it, the gospel makes no sense. You see, without it, we have no conviction of our sin. We have no need of a Savior. Why in the world did God have to send his Son into the world to die on a cross? And without it, we have no understanding of the new life to which we are called and the final goal of our salvation, that we might be clothed with Christ and share in the very character of God himself. For the Lord says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, I need to wrap this up, but I can't conclude without addressing at least briefly a central question. How then can we become holy? Now, in one sense, we can't, not in ourselves, not in our own strength. We are hopelessly lost. We are corrupted by sin. We are unclean, naked in our own shame before God's holiness. We need a new heart, and we cannot be our own heart surgeon. We can only become holy if God makes us holy. Holiness must be a gift from God. And this gift of holiness is at the heart of the gospel. The Holy God sent his own Son. His own Son, who is recognized in the Gospels as the Holy One of God. God sent him to be our representative, our substitute, in the language of Hebrews, to be our high priest. For the gospel message is a message of God's grace, and it reveals to us that this consuming fire of God's holiness, this wrath that flows quite rightly from God's holiness, it has been poured out. And in a mysterious exchange, God has taken it upon himself in the cross of Christ. And now that same New Testament book of Hebrews describes how through the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest who offers himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, through that cross work of Christ, God's fiery throne of holiness becomes for us a throne of grace. We read, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 10:19, therefore we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us therefore draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we can come into the presence of this holy God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. In union with Christ, we are cleansed by his blood. We are clothed with his righteousness. Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Christ, we've been sanctified, made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. In union with Christ, we are God's holy ones, his saints. And so being holy means, first of all, recognizing that you can only belong to God as he enables you through his Son, Jesus. And so you can become God's holy one, set apart by him and for him. So first and foremost, holiness is something to be received as a gift by faith in union with Christ. And so I say to you, friends, have you done that? Have you received this precious gift of God's grace? Do you understand the danger of standing before a holy God, holy on your own? But there's one more aspect I want to mention briefly. Holiness is not just received as a gift. It is also something to be sought as a moral quality as Christ's life flows through us. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes, he says, "From Christ as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. Their sanctification comes not so much through their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions as it comes to them through their union with him." And so holiness means being joined to Christ in both his death and his resurrection. It means being filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who begins to transform us from the inside. And we join with Christ in dying to our old sinful way of life and rise with him in the new life he gives us. And we're involved in that process. I appreciate the strong words of Don Carson. He writes, "People do not drift into holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. Now, our personal holiness requires effort. But we must always remember that even our effort flows from the work of God in us through the gospel gift of the Holy Spirit." So let's always remember, in the words of the Puritan John Owen, holiness is nothing but the implanting, the writing, the realizing of the gospel in our souls. And so in Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, what a great and glorious truth we've been examining, the holiness of God. Oh Lord, help us. Help us, we pray. We live in a world that has no conception of sacredness. So, Lord, we pray that you would impress that upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, there is a true and right way that we are to fear you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray, as we come before you as our holy God, and we come only through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.